In the Oklahoma City area, last Monday began like many others. It was a school day, and one of anticipation for the approaching end of the school year. In various homes, the regular tasks of a school morning began to unfold. Parents roused their children from sleep, if necessary, and made sure that they were getting dressed and ready for a day at school. Whatever they did for breakfast, they did. The pressure of the clock made certain that no one would waste time. And if anyone was so inclined, there was the voice of the mother or father or older siblings urging greater speed. And then came the time to gather up all the backpacks and other supplies and to head out the door. In some cases, an adult accompanied the child or children to a nearby school bus stop and wished for a good day at school. And the school bus driver pulled away and continued on the journey that he or she was accustomed to taking every day. Other parents drove their children to the schools in which their children studied. Now, it's true the weather forecast was for the possible threat of severe thunderstorms later in the day, but such a forecast was also not at all unusual for the month of May in Oklahoma. Drivers appeared at the schools and said their customary farewells to the children who disappeared quickly into the buildings. Possibly in some cases there was tension that morning because children did not render the cooperation that their parents expected. But even so, hardly anyone anticipated that in some cases those farewells at the bus stop or at the school entrance were to be the last ever given or received. The day proceeded normally, but with thoughts of the approaching summer vacation distracting some of the children from their assignments. The day was winding toward its end when ominous clouds darkened the sky. Tornado sirens began to wail, and school officials directed teachers and students to implement their emergency procedures they practiced on a fairly frequent basis. The students were led out into the hallway. They knelt down and faced the wall with their hands over their heads and their teachers hovering over them. The children waited for the storm to pass. The roaring shriek of the tornado grew louder. Small pieces of debris began to strike the people huddled in their little groups. The size of the debris increased. And then the tornado ripped through the area, destroying one school and nearly demolishing another. Miraculously, many of the children, while badly shaken and injured, survived. But not all did. As the hours passed, sometimes many hours, the rescuers pulled bodies of children from the rubble. And anxious parents heard those words that no parent ever wants to hear. I am so sorry to have to tell you that your child is dead. There are no words to convey the horror of such a message. And truly, our sympathies And the sympathies of all decent people must feel the searing anguish of such a loss. It is an event from which recovery is nearly impossible. That loss will assert itself as long as life lasts in this world. Jacob came to such a day in his life. But the tragedy of the day for Jacob was that the news that he received that caused him such grief was a lie. And it was a lie that would continue in force for more than 20 years. The news that his other sons brought him broke his heart. And they knew that it was a carefully devised lie. Here in this chapter, and in this part of it, is one of the great turning points in the story of redemption. A point that illustrates the truth that when things seem to be black as can be, God's work is still proceeding. Here we find Jacob facing sudden, enduring loss. Sudden, enduring loss. It has to rank as one of the most affecting accounts in the Bible. There was Jacob in verses 12 through 14 sending Joseph on an errand, bidding him farewell, little realizing he would not see him again for 20 years, and left to think that he would never see him again. And there were the older brothers of Joseph, the other children of Jacob and their spouses, apparently, not only devising the lie, but brazening it out, even as they had the information they could have used to comfort their father that his son Joseph was not dead. Few things, I say, can make the blood run cold as to witness the heartlessness of those sons who practiced this lie on their father. But let us remember as well that Jacob himself crafted a grand lie that he practiced on his father many years before. And it was in the wake of that incident that Rebekah, Jacob's mother, persuaded her son to leave home, not realizing that she would never see him again. Oh, there was a sense in which here Jacob was reaping the whirlwind. This story is an illustration of that truth as well, that what you sow, you're going to reap. Here is a warning then to children. Be careful how you deal with your parents, because how you deal with them will be brought back upon your own head at a later time. Here is a warning to those who are unconverted, to those who do not know Christ as Savior, that to drift through this world in your unconverted condition, betrays your ignorance of the fact that there comes a day of reckoning when what you have sown in the way of sin will be brought to harvest in the day of judgment. Now, there are four aspects of this passage that I want you to consider with me in the moments that we have remaining this morning. I want you to look, first of all, at the deception of the routine. And we find that in verses 12 through 14. Jacob came to the time when his older sons, 10 of them, had gone off to take care of the livestock, the flocks, and the herds that belonged to the family, to take them to different places of pasture where they could get food. And as they were gone from home, and we get the idea that this was probably a process of some long period, maybe weeks or months even, as they were gone from home, Jacob thought upon them and thought it would be good to know how they were doing, and perhaps he was concerned that they do what they were supposed to do because their track record had not been so good. And so he determined to send Joseph, his 17-year-old son, to go and see how they were doing. Joseph, the son, the older son of Rachel. Joseph, the son in whom Jacob placed all his hopes. Joseph, the son who had the coat of many colors. So he called him and sent him off on his journey. And so we read in verse 13, Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And in verse 14, his instructions, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron. So Jacob was very confident that Joseph, at 17 years of age, was very diligent. He had reported before things that the other brothers had said. So Jacob was confident that he would find out what was going on and bring word back very quickly. And also he was confident that Joseph was well able now to care for himself away from home. And Joseph indicated no hesitation at all, no uncertainty. When his father called, he said, here I am. Both father and son were sure that it would be a journey of only a short duration. Jacob was confident that Joseph would come back home directly, maybe after just a few days or maybe a week at the most, and the son that he saw going down the path there in Hebron would be coming back. And so we can picture the old man standing in the door of his tent, about 110 years old, watching as Joseph, wearing that coat of many colors, goes down the road and disappears over the horizon. There was nothing different about it. Other times, Joseph had left home, had gone out into the fields to be with his brothers, to work among the flocks and the herds. But do you not think if Jacob had known what was going to happen, he would have taken more time to embrace his son, to instruct him, and to assure him of his love for him? But off Joseph went. It was routine. There was nothing out of the ordinary. And Joseph no doubt went with thoughts of great joy that here his father, his aged father, would entrust such a mission to him. But from that point on, all semblance of routine disappeared. We read that Joseph got lost. He was found wandering in a field, wasn't sure where to go, had to ask for directions. And when he got the directions, he went on to find them. And we observe something of the spirit of his brothers when we read there in verse 18. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they made it plain that what they objected the most about him was his dreams, was the revelation of God that was given unto him. They conceived a plot. First it was that they would kill him. And then they said, well, we probably shouldn't do that. After all, he's our brother. So we'll just throw him in a pit here. And at first they were just going to throw him in there without any food and just leave. And wait for him to die. And if Jacob asked anything, they would say, well, he got separated from us. As far as we know, he was eaten by an animal. But then they got the idea when they saw this commercial train, this caravan passing by, they got the idea, look, why don't we sell him to them? They could take him down to Egypt and sell him into servitude in Egypt and get the money back. Meanwhile, we will get some money and we won't have to do anything to harm him. We won't be guilty of anything with respect to him. And so they agreed to do that. But then they had the problem, what are we going to do now? Reuben came back, apparently he had left, and he was intent on somehow secretly getting Joseph out of the pit, and without the other brothers knowing, delivering him again to Jacob. He came back, the brother was gone, what are they to do now? And so they went back to plan A. Well, we'll tell our father that a wild animal got him. And so they came up with a scheme to convey this news to their father. And that scheme leads us to the second thing that we observe in the passage, the deception by the rebels. The deception of the routine, now the deception by the rebels. They knew the way to convince Jacob that what they were telling him was true. They had the coat of many colors. As soon as Joseph arrived, they stripped it off of him and cast him into the pit. They had the coat, and they despised that symbol of Jacob's preference for Joseph. And so they said, this is the way we'll convince Jacob that Joseph is dead. So they compounded their crime by taking one of their father's goats, baby goats, and killing it. And then they took the blood and they smeared it on the coat. They dipped the coat in the blood. And then they said, this will convince Jacob. So we read, now in the latter portion of the chapter, that they brought it to their father. Verse 31, verse 32, they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Here's another lie. This have we found. Look what we found. We found Joseph's coat. They said, can you confirm whether it is really his coat or not? And as soon as Jacob saw it, he knew it was. They asked him to identify it. And I wonder if in that instant there was a remembrance in Jacob's mind of the instant years before when Isaac asked him Art thou my very son, Esau? That's from the account in Genesis 27. Art thou my very son, Esau? Jacob went in there with the skins of an animal and with his brother's raiment on him. His father said, well, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's. So he went in there. And his father said, he couldn't see, art thou my very son Esau? And Jacob said, I am. Could there not have been a remembrance on this occasion? Deception was now being practiced on him, and he didn't realize it. He recognized the coat. That's his coat. And he reached the conclusion that his sons believed he would reach. Joseph was dead. He said, an evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. That son, in whom he had placed all his hopes, was dead. I don't think we can appreciate fully the enormity of the realization. But we got some sense of it this last week in hearing the accounts of parents whose children died in the tornado in Oklahoma. Children in whom so many hopes were invested suddenly were gone. So Jacob's hopes were in Joseph. And now his conclusion was, an evil beast has torn him in pieces. But that wasn't the end of it. For I want to come to the third thing in the passage. The cruelty of depravity. You say you don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Well, consider what happened then. The worst part of the whole story, we read of it here. Jacob, in verse 34, rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. The end of verse 35, his father wept for him. He was inconsolable. The sons and the daughters, whether these were daughters or daughters-in-law, it's not clear. But they came, they tried to comfort the old man. He spent his days weeping, mourning, and refused all efforts to comfort him. And here, as they try to tell him, it'll be all right, it'll be all right. All the time, they knew the truth that Joseph was not dead. That was the news that would have eased the separation, but they said not a word. Indeed, they brazened out this lie for years. Here is what I call the cruelty of depravity. They knew they were guilty. I want you to turn forward a few pages to chapter 42. Look at verse 21. The context is now the sons are down in Egypt trying to get food. And unknown to them, Joseph is now the one with whom they deal, the one before whom they bow. And in verse 21, we read what they said one to another. We are verily guilty
concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. That harks back to when they put Joseph in the pit. And here we learn that he cried and cried and cried for them to take him out of the pit. He cried in anguish of his soul. They would not hear him. So then we read in verse 22, Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. So for all these years, it had been more than 20 years now, they had maintained that lie. And they knew they were guilty. Did that lead to repentance? Did that lead to repentance? Look down the chapter to verse 31. Now they're making their report back to their father, back at home in Canaan. And they tell him about the man who, with whom they dealt, spoke to them roughly, accused them of being spies. And in verse 31, the report is, We said unto him, We are true men. That was another lie. We are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. So they're in their father's company, even after acknowledging to each other their guilt, they continued the lie. We be true men. My, how those words must have stuck in their throats. We be true men. One is not. This is what they said to Joseph. One is not. And the one of whom they were speaking, unknown to them, was right before them, and he understood them. One is not. They knew the truth, but continued in the lie. Even though to do so was to continue to place their father in mourning. For 20 years and more, he mourned. He wept. It was cruel. I remember seeing a painting of this scene where the painter depicted Jacob sitting in a chair with his face turned toward you as you were looking at the painting, and his face up to heaven, holding in his hand the coat with the blood stains on it, and Jacob's sons and daughters there trying to plead with him, but the look on his face was of such anguish as he could not be comforted. And so the years would unfold, they knowing the truth, but continuing in the lie. I say that is depravity. That is cruelty. And if we had to leave it there, it would be a very, very disheartening story. But you know, there's one other aspect of it that I want you to see. And that is the fourth thing, the preservation of the divine purpose. The last verse of the chapter sometimes is just read over quickly in getting on to the next part of the story, but I want you to look at it. The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. The last verse of this chapter reinforces for us the truth that the purpose of God could not be stopped, even by the cruelest depravity. The actions of the brothers were intended to be evil concerning him, but God had a purpose in it. It didn't excuse their wickedness, but it was to show us that wickedness cannot derail the purpose of God in redemption. Joseph was taken to Egypt. That was the place where he needed to be for the deliverance of his family, the preservation of his family, and he was sold to a particular person of whom we read here. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now, we're not going to deal with the experiences of Joseph from this point on until we come to chapter 42. We're not going to deal with those because those don't really touch as directly on the life of Jacob. But when he was associated with Potiphar, he became preferred in his house and gained an advocate that would come into play afterward in the court of the Pharaoh. God saw to it that Joseph ended up in exactly the place he had to be to preserve his family alive. And what was the importance of that? It was because through one of those sons, namely through Judah, who comes off very badly in chapter 37, but through Judah was to come ultimately the promised seed, the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. He was to come into the world to shed his blood to redeem sinners from the curse of the law. That is why I say to you that in this sudden enduring loss, God had the last word, not the sons of Jacob. And God's last word was that he would watch over Joseph through trials that were yet to befall him. And he would, through Joseph, preserve that family and the promise of the coming Redeemer. Now, what all of that says to me is that we have to take the long view regarding everything. That we are often plunged into experiences of deep grief and mourning. But we learn in the Scriptures that God is never surprised. We learn in the Scriptures that God had a purpose, and that purpose was redemption. And here was the turning point. If Joseph is not in Egypt, his family perishes in the famine that was to come. But he was there, and God prepared him in such a way as to be the instrument of their salvation. And so we are reminded that through that family was to come the Redeemer into the world to be the instrument of our salvation. So here is a word of the gospel for us, even in the midst of this dark situation. The word for us today is, Christ has come. He has come to be the deliverer of his people. And if you do not know him, if you do not believe in him, rest assured that you will deal with him one of these days. So be sure that today you turn in repentance and faith unto Jesus Christ and rest in him alone for his salvation.